All right, let's get to it. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just read the first 16 verses again, just to familiarize ourselves with the context. I was going to break into 11 and 12, but I'm going to focus actually this morning just on one verse, verse 7. But let me just read it in the context. I will give a sort of summary of where we've been in chapter 4. I'm not going to go to chapter 1 like I did last week, but I do want to focus on verse 7 and sort of apply it. I'm hoping this will be an extremely applicable sermon. And as Daryl prayed, I'm asking the Lord constantly on behalf of this church that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of it. Because James says that the blessing comes in the doing and not so much in the hearing or in the debating or in the quoting, but comes in the doing. So this is going to be extremely practical, I hope. And may God bless the reading, preaching, and application of his word. I, therefore, prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort, or ESV, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here's the verse we're going to spend some time on. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, it says, this is what we looked at last week. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, that is the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. And he gave some the apostles, some the prophets, some the evangelists, and some the shepherds and teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Verse 16 is part of this application, but this is the great purpose of God in this world, is to build a temple for himself. And this temple would grow and flourish and fill the earth with the presence of God. That's what the temple symbolized in the Old Testament, didn't it? The presence of God. And God looks in the Old Testament that one day the knowledge or people who know God will cover the earth even as waters cover the sea. And how does this take place in the new covenant in this day and age? Through the church's growing and multiplying. And so we're thinking about how does the church grow and how does it multiply? That should be sort of the framework wherein we're viewing verse 7. Chapters 1 through 3 show us theologically what God has done to bring glory to himself in Christ. Okay, we remember we spent all those months and months and months delving into the deep theology. And we remind ourselves of chapter 1 that God is doing all things to the praise of the glory of his grace. And those all things involve him uniting all things in heaven and on earth in his Son. And what does that look like in 2012 going into 2013? God saving his elect into the church through the proclamation of the gospel. So chapters 1 through 3, this is a review, is the theological grounding, the theological understanding of how God is bringing glory to himself in Christ. But Paul doesn't end in chapter 3. He begins chapter 4 with a therefore. And so we move from the theological to the practical. So chapters 4 through 6 show us practically how we are to bring glory to God in Christ. Okay, it's not just enough to say, well, God has done all this to bring himself glory in Christ. Yes, that's true. But chapters 4 through 6 show us that, well, we have an integral part in redemptive history. And yes, a 5-point Calvinist says that because the Bible says that. That we all have a huge, massive part to play. And we all have an integral role in God getting glory in Christ through the church. So it's not just enough to quote doctrine. We need to do something with it. And so 4:1 begins with therefore. Remember that chapter 4 verse 1 recalls to us how God in Christ is glorified in the church practically. It's not just a high and lofty pie in the sky that we quote this verse. But Paul says this is what it looks like on the ground level. Okay, this is what theology and practice looks like. I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord. This is what is going to make the man in chains, the apostle in chains, joyful. Is when the church is walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which it was called. So how do you bring glory to God in Christ? By walking in a manner worthy of the call to which you have been called. And please understand that you is not singular. So often we're prone in North America to think you equals Ryan. And you're thinking without respect to the person sitting beside you who is also baptized into the body of Christ. You, church, glorify God in Christ by walking in a manner worthy. But what does it look like? And that's what Paul is unpacking in chapter 4. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel or in a manner worthy of our calling? This should be very important. How should I be walking? You should be asking. You should be getting ready to write down. Lord, I want to bring you glory. You have regenerated my heart to bring you glory. I've been saved to be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Now, how can I do that? What can I do? Well, you can walk. And verses 1 to 16 in chapter 4 says that you glorify God in Christ in the church by walking together in love. And secondly, we'll get there, verses 17 to almost the rest of the end of the book. We glorify God in Christ in the church by walking together in light. Okay, so we're still focusing on glorifying God in Christ as a church by walking together in love. That's going to recur over and over. And if you have been listening to my preaching throughout Ephesians, in love is one of the reasons God predestined us. Is that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, the King James translates. Okay? So you should say, yeah, I want to glorify the Lord in his church. I need to walk together with my brothers and sisters in love and in light. Christianity then is a walking together religion. We glorify God in Christ by maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this assumes that we live together. Please understand that Paul is not writing in 2012. Paul is writing in AD 57, somewhere in the 50s and 60s. And when you read the New Testament, when you read early church history, people who got saved did life together with Christians. They didn't sit at home and listen to sermons and neglect the gathering of God's people. It's just assumed, as Tony mentioned last week, when you're persecuted, you automatically go together. It's what happens in nature. We flock together. And so Christianity is a walking together religion. And I want to encourage you, you know people who almost make painstaking effort to avoid walking with other Christians. And they think it's enough to be a maverick Christian. Tony said cowboy Christian, and some people got a little uneasy last week. You can be a cowboy and a Christian, but you can't be a maverick Christian. God has called us to live together. Community has the word unity in it. We walk together in unity. We glorify God by living in unity. There is no unity apart from community. Here's the plug. Please encourage others. I know most of you are going to the community groups, but encourage others. Not so we can get little slots on our belt and say, yes, the numbers are up, but because we actually believe the word of God I actually believe this. This is humbling, that you will get more out of your community group than you will get probably out of my preaching. When I get together one-on-one or with groups of people, I think more life change happens because you're exposing, you're calling, you're exhorting, you're getting personal. When I'm here, I have to sort of issue a general message. But when you're one-on-one, when you're doing life together, you can get specific. You can get down into the nitty-gritty. As one brother says, the rub of life happens in community. You can come in here and wear your smile and fake your way through it, and I have no idea. But when you're in community, it's hard to do that. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to understand this is biblical. And if you want to glorify God in Christ, you do so by walking together in love. You do so by cultivating love within community. In our culture, we place much emphasis on personal holiness. But sanctification is a community effort. Okay, so here's my overview. Verses 1 to 16, we glorify God in Christ by walking in love. Verses 17 and following, we glorify God in Christ by walking in light. Are they to be separated? I will forward this proposition to you, that to walk together in light requires walking together in love. If you want to live holily in this life, if you want to live a upright and self-controlled, and if you want to walk holy in this life, it requires community. That's where the monastics got it all wrong. They thought they could become holy by getting away from people. And nothing could be further from the truth. When I read the New Testament, Paul says, you become holy in community. Why? Because that's where people irritate you. I don't need to exercise self-control and restraint when I'm by myself, because I get along with myself quite well. It's when there's a new Christian who says something, or when the kids, my Abby punches Addy in the face. You need grace now, don't you, brother? Okay, so if you want to walk together, if you want to walk in the light, you need to walk together in love. I want to look at a couple passages in Hebrews before we get in, just to emphasize this, because I think this is something that we need to preach to others. You all here have been inundated with this message for the last couple of years. We need to live together as a body. God glorifies Himself in a body. God glorifies Himself in the Son's body. And all throughout Ephesians, that body is what? It's the church. Okay, so write these verses down. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. This is what we looked at prayer meeting on Wednesday. I'm not going to preach this, but I just want to show you. You want to walk holy in the Lord. And I'm saying to walk holy in the Lord, you need to walk with other Christians in the Lord. I don't know. This is my hobby horse, I know. But I think it's because all I see in Christianity is this rugged individualism, which is great in North America. We all want to be, you know, this sort of guy who pulls up our own bootstraps and makes it on our own. The only thing is that's very unbiblical. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, I really want to preach this, but I won't. Read the context. People heard the word. They know the gospel. And yet the author's saying, you need to live it out in community. And you need to call each other on sin. And you need to call each other's blind spots. Because as Paul David Tripp says, the danger of living by yourself is that you have nobody to call you on your sin. The thing about living by yourself is you're blind to your own sin. I think I'm a very good, upright, moral person. And then I get married. And it is revealed to me over and over by a loving wife that I am not perfect. And there is much sin that needs to be repented of in my life. Take care. Take heed. Be on guard, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And I've seen this in Christians who get away from church and they start to justify their living. And everybody sees it and they don't. And he's warning people. Be on guard, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's the danger in the book of Hebrews. The people who have heard the word and have responded can still fall away. What is the upside? What is the application? But exhort one another. When? Every day. Let me ask you, do you have a brother or sister, even other than your wife or husband? Do you have people who can speak truth into your life without you biting their heads off? Do you have somebody who can exhort you every day? I called a brother yesterday on Saturday. And if we didn't have that relationship, he would not be in church this morning because he didn't feel like going. And I told him that one of the greatest means of grace God gives the church is the church. And so I encouraged him and reminded him the gospel and preached him the gospel. And after an hour and a half, he rejoiced and said, "Thank you for having the courage to call me. I didn't want to talk to you when you called. But I'm thankful that you encouraged me, that you exhorted me today. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end." I believe in the preservation of the saints, or some people call it the perseverance of the saints. But God gives means. How do the elect persevere? In community. And so when people stop going, stop getting together with people, I'm not going to say they're not saved, but I will say this, red flags and buzzers are going off in my head. Okay, let's turn to chapter 10. You guys know this. This is not just gathering on Sundays. I know some of you work on Sundays. I'm not trying to guilt you, but I am saying we need to cultivate Christ-centered, intimate relationships for our holiness. Tim Challey says, "I need your holiness for my holiness, and you need my holiness for your holiness." Holiness is a community effort. We pursue holiness together, chapter 12, without which no one will see the Lord. But chapter 10, you know this verse. This is one of the great verses I've memorized for when I come to Christ or come to God in Christ through prayer. We have confidence to enter the holy places. And then he moves on to verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." How does that work itself out from day to day? When you text one another the gospel, when you call that brother or sister up and remind them of the gospel, when you see a brother or sister living in sin and you remind them of the gospel, you remind them of the call to which they have been called. Okay, so I'm not separating verse 23 from 24. I'm linking them because the Greek does. How do we, as a community, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And that's not just Sundays. But you should have people in your life that you get together with, that you are accountable to, that you have built into your life. Why? Because sin is deceitful. Not one of you is wise enough to have no sin in your life. And not one of you apart from grace cannot be duped by sin. Sin is deceitful. That's why I need other people to see it in my life, because I don't. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26. I'm not going to read all of the chapter. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth..." What is one of the great means of grace God has given the church to keep us from sinning deliberately after hearing the truth? Community. From a brother lovingly coming up and saying, "Ryan, that is inconsistent with the manner of the gospel of which you've been called to. Ryan, this is hurting you, and it's hurting your wife, and it's hurting your kids, this arrogant pride. Oh, Ryan, would you please return to the Lord?" I've had brothers in this church come to me with tears in their eyes asking me to repent, and I praise the Lord. Because I might not have repented. I might have hardened myself, moved towards this unbelieving heart. There's a drift that we're all prone to, people. You know it. You know, I was telling somebody this Wednesday. I remember when the H1N1 went through and we just didn't have church, and I stayed home and I'm like, "This is sweet." My flesh was saying that. And I know how easy it is to just cut yourself off and to cut others off. But the fact of the matter is that we need each other. And if you want to walk in holiness, you need to walk together in love. Okay, so let's go back to Ephesians 4. But I just wanted to encourage that once again. I know some of you are shy, but grace is greater than that shyness. Okay, you need to quit justifying your disobedience. I know some of you are shy. That's why you need to ask for grace. All of us have our inherent weaknesses. Some people are shy, some people are loudmouth. I need to say, Lord, would you give me grace to keep my mouth shut? Some of you say, Lord, give me grace to open my mouth up. Okay? Those who are called out are called in. Everybody loves, this can be a fallacious word study, but I'll just follow it. Ekklesia, ek, out of, klesis, calling. So who is the church? It's the called out ones. But the church is also the called in ones. God calls you out of the world into His Son. God calls you out of the world into His Son's body. What is the Son's body? The church. And please don't think it's a building. The church is a group of called out ones. See, I'm not saying that God's called you out to be in this church on Sunday morning. He's called you out to live with other Christians, to be in community, called into the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit is not just you and the Word of God in a mountain. The fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians chapter 2 is believers gathered together in the name of the Lord, worshiping Him together in life. Unity in community then is absolutely essential in our desire to glorify God in Christ. Last week we saw God's gift that makes Christian unity possible. Right? We're thinking of Ephesians 2. What is it that bought our unity? The descending and ascending of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unity was not cheap, we saw last week. So what is it that makes unity possible? Grace. Saving grace. And this morning I want to look at the gift of Christ that makes Christian unity visible. Okay, so it's grace that makes Christian unity possible. But it's also grace that makes Christian unity visible. There's no such thing. Well, there is an invisible church. But really, there's no such thing as an invisible church. Every time people are saved, they gather together. That's a church. As Kevin DeYoung says, the invisible church is for invisible Christians. So we need grace to make this unity visible. And that's verse 7. What's the purpose of the gift? Unity in diversity that brings maturity. That's just good to write. Unity in diversity brings maturity. Do you want to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Verse 13. Yes. You need other believers to do so. You want to become a mature man in Christ? You need others to attain that. What's the purpose of grace? To mature us in our diverse unity. I have a whole bunch of things. Let's just go right to the verse. I'm just going to pick it apart and I'm just going to apply some words. So we're looking this morning then at the grace Christ has bought us for unity in diversity that brings maturity. First thing it says in the Greek, to each one. Okay, now if you're reading verses 4 to 6, the word one is repeated 7 times. 7 is maturity, it's completeness. It's that number in the Bible. Right? There's one body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, in all, and through all. Okay, verse 6 ends that way. And then in verse 7 it says, but, it's a slight what you call disjunctive conjunction, but to one each of us, literally. So really this would be the 8th one. The ones in verses 4 to 6 show that we're unified, that there's a unity. The one in verse 8 shows that this unity comprises of diverse parts. So this is diversity in unity that brings maturity. To each member in Christ's body, He has given His purchased grace. And now I want to look at the two ways this grace is lived out in community. There's what I'm going to call unifying grace and ministering grace. Okay? There's a grace that unifies us, but there's also grace that enables us to minister, to serve one another in love. The seven ones that all Christians claim in verses 4-6, well, there's another one that we all claim. Okay, we say, what is a Christian? One who has all the ones of verses 4-6. But every Christian also has grace. Okay, I know that's probably, I see the confused looks on your face. But every Christian has one body, one spirit, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You all have that. Everyone. Every one of you has verses 4-6. But every one of you has verse 7. Every one of you has been given grace. If you are a Christian, God has given you grace. God has purchased for you in Christ grace. Unifying grace and ministering grace. You can't pick and choose. It's one package. Just like you can't separate saving grace from serving grace, you can't separate unifying grace from ministering grace. The two are interwoven. That is, the grace that makes unity visible belongs to every Christian, not just mature ones, not just the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. No, every one of you in Christ, every one of you who owns all the ones of verses 4-6, every one of you has unifying grace. So let me apply this. Christ, at great expense to himself, has purchased you all the grace you could ever need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have grace to be reconciled to your brothers and sisters. God has purchased for you in Christ grace to bear with one another in love. God has purchased for you grace to be able to be patient and long-suffering with one another in love. And so for you to say that I can't live with my brother or sister in Christ is an explicit denial of the grace of God. Let me put it this way. To say you can't forgive or live together in community with another brother or sister in Christ denies the gospel. I can't do it. Correct. But Christ has given you grace to make every effort. And so when you hear somebody talking those words of unbelief, I can't! You disbelieving, Christ rejecting person, Christ has given you everything you need for unity. Husbands and wives, Christ has bought you unity so that you can not let the sun go down on your anger. We're getting there. That'll be one of our memory verses. I'm sure of it. It's one of my memory verses. Why? Because if we live in bitterness, we give opportunity to Satan. Verse 28. And verse 30, we grieve. We quench. We hurt the Holy Spirit of God by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. To each one of us, unifying grace was given. Christ died for our unity, chapter 2. Verses 11 to the end of the chapter, Paul is saying, this is what Christ's death on the cross did. Through his body, he's made the two one. The body of Christ is one, and he gives us grace to keep it one. Second principle. I hope I'm following my notes right. The grace that Christ has bought for us is not only unifying grace, it's ministering grace. Okay? To each one of us, grace was given. For what? To maintain our unity in the spirit of the bond of peace, to serve one another in love. And we're getting there. That's verse 12. God gives us grace, and he gives us teaching ministers, so that this grace we have been given will be used for the growing up of the body. So we've been given unifying grace and ministering grace. With saving grace comes serving grace. Paul uses the word charis 15 or more times to not talk about saving grace like he does in chapters 1 and 2, but to explain serving grace. And you can't separate them. I've been saved by the grace of God. You are now to serve by the grace of God. You can't say, well, that's for pastors. That's for the eldership team. To each one of us, it's fronted. The ESV says grace. In the Greek, in the King James, to each one of us, grace is given. But this grace is given to unify and to enable us to serve one another. Saving grace calls us out of the world and into the body of Christ. Serving grace enables us to minister to each other for the growth of this body. Serving grace is the fruit of saving grace. Have you been saved by grace? You should be serving by grace. It's one of the fruits. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not serve. It's an oxymoron. Christ says, you want to be like me? You want to be great in the kingdom? You are a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. That's our example. To be a Christ follower means to be a servant. We have been saved to serve. And we have been saved to serve one another in the church. And the church serving one another serves the world. Did you get that? Some people want to go and serve the world. Serve the world by serving the church in the work of the ministry, singular in verse 12. Christ has equipped you for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And as the body is built up, the world is transformed. What most people think is, I'm saved, now I go and serve the world. No, you go and you serve one another in love. And as the world sees this community of love, Jesus says, by this all men will know you belong to me. As you love one another. So serve the world by serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you do so in community. You're thinking, where do you get this from? Let me give you some verses. Go to chapter 3. Verse 7. Paul is intentionally repeating three words. To each one of us, this grace, that's the first word, was given according to the measure of the gift. So we've got grace, given, gift. And really the three words are almost synonymous. Paul's piling up these words. Okay? So why was grace given? Why was the gift of grace given to us? The same reason the gift of grace was given to Paul. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I don't think it's accidental that there's this obvious repetition of words in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So, right, 3:7 and 4:7. Easy to remember. Okay? When you look at 4:7, you're wondering, what does this grace mean? Yes, it's unifying grace, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. But it's also serving grace in the body, chapter 3, verse 7. Let's read it. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, a diakonos. It's not just Daryl and Matt and Mark. Yes, that's the office of deacon. But even Paul's saying, I'm a deacon. It's a ministry. It's a servant. Of this gospel is made a diakonos according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Grace brings power. Why, Paul? Why did God gift you with grace? Why did he give you powerful grace? He gave me powerful, spirit-empowered grace for the work of the ministry. Verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring for light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery for ages in God who created all things. God gave Paul grace to minister to the church for the glory of God in Christ. God has given each one of you grace to minister to the church of God for the glory of God in Christ. Do you believe it? Will you take Scripture at its word and say, God has given me grace to serve the way God has given Paul grace to serve? Paul says, I'm a servant of the Gentiles at the beginning of chapter 3. I'm an apostle for the church. You also are a diakonos in the church. And God, in Christ, at great expense to himself, has descended and ascended to give you serving grace. Not just saving grace, but serving grace. Some other chapters we can look at. This is how I remember it. 2:12s and 2:4s. And I can tell of your background by your little giggle. Some of you don't know? Don't worry about it. It's my wicked background that helps me remember that. Get me 2:4s and 2:12s. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Some of the light bulbs are going off. Pepsi, people. Pepsi. Romans 12. Let's just look there quickly. I'm building a case that this grace that is given us is for serving. And serving one another, not serving ourselves. So Romans 12, very similar format to Ephesians. The first 11 chapters, hammering us with doctrine. Verse 12, or chapter 12, applying that in life. But look in verse 3. For by the grace given me, who wrote Ephesians? Paul. Who wrote Romans 12? Paul. Okay, so this is the same author. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Each according, very similar language now here, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, so God assigns it here. Christ assigns it in Ephesians 4. Christ is God. I have no problem reconciling that. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Okay, so this is a great way to unpack Ephesians 4:7. Write it in your Bible. Romans 12, 4 following. Here's the verse though. Verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, very similar language, let us present tense. Let us be using them. So God has given you grace, Christian. Now use it in serving one another in love. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Okay? You can read those gifts. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. It's the next book right after Romans. 1 Corinthians 12. So 12:12. We're already in Ephesians 4. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. This is your homework assignment. Read it. It's Paul saying the exact same thing. Unity in diversity brings maturity. Okay? It's not just a whole bunch of feet getting together. A whole bunch of big mouths. It's all the parts working in unison. Could you imagine if your body was like most churches? You wouldn't even be able to get out of bed. I don't know why I was thinking this, but I was trying to imagine myself eating with feet for hands and playing the guitar. It just doesn't work. I need hands to be able to function at a high capacity. Well, so does the church. We need everything. You can't just have a whole bunch of preachers or a whole bunch of this or a whole bunch. You need every part working together in unison. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, charismata, Paul is going to say, I don't want you to be informed. Verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Verse 7. This is what I want to think. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good. Read the rest of the chapter and I believe you will agree that God gives grace to each member of the body for the common good, to serve one another. We are members one of another. God has given me grace to serve people. God has given me grace to call my brother up yesterday and encourage him in the gospel. God has given you grace to offer that word of exhortation. God has given you grace to offer that word of reproof or rebuke. God has given you that grace to serve, even though no one recognizes it. God has given you that grace to set everything up. We need that. God has given every one of us grace for the common good, which is the building up, the edification, morally and literally, of the church of Christ. God has given us serving grace, not just saving grace. And the last one is 1 Peter 4, I think verse 10. Okay, that's right after the book of James. Okay, I'm just going to read the one verse. As each has received a gift, use it, how? To serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's exactly what Paul's saying. God displays His varied grace in a varied church. God doesn't give everybody the same gift that I have or that Chris has or that you have, Laura. That's the beauty of the church, is it not? We are an expression of God's varied grace. Some do preach the oracles, but others administer. And oh, how we need both. How we need exhorters and prayer warriors and people who have empathy, because I don't as much as I should. I will say this, that it's through this diverse unity that the world sees the multifaceted, or as Paul would say, the manifold grace of God, the manifold wisdom of God. Unity in diversity creates maturity. Okay, so God has given us unifying grace to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but He has given us serving grace to build up the body. Right? Each part, you know, with which it is equipped, these joints and these ligaments, when my body's working together, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's Ephesians 4:16. Okay? Ministering grace or serving grace has been purchased for us as Christ's people. Let's get practical. Lloyd-Jones quote. I'm quoting him so that you don't get mad at me. But I agree with him. But if you're angry at this quote, one, it's because you're guilty of it. Really, just because you're guilty of it. The mentality in almost every single church in our culture is anything but this mentality. Namely, that everyone is meant to serve. You ever heard the 10-90 rule? What is it? The 10-90 rule in churches. 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Maybe we're 20-80. No. It's the 100-100 rule. 100% of the church is to do 100% of the work. To do so is to compromise the body. But Lloyd-Jones says this mentality is foreign. And he's writing in the 50s. Because nothing has changed in sinful man. The fatal tendency of believing that the vast majority of people in the church are to be entirely passive has crept in unawares. Many seem to think of the church as nothing more than a building wherein they come to sit and listen to sermons, sing some songs, and give a little money. But by and large, they really do nothing. Remember when I said last week that the costliness of the gift almost heightens the reviling we place upon it when we don't use it? You know, if I give you an old stinky pair of socks and you don't use them, that's one thing to not use my gift. But if I die to give you something, that's a real shame that I purchased this for you at great cost. I gave my everything that you would use it, but you don't use it. That's really bringing shame to me, isn't it? Well, Christ descended and ascended that every one of you who names the name of Christ would serve one another in love. And for you not to serve one another in love is to bring contempt upon His costly grace. And I am trying to guilt you, because you're like me. You're a sinner that needs to be woken up from your selfishness. I'm there. That's why I have to remind myself of the gospel daily. That Christ died not just to give me saving grace, but Christ died to give me serving grace. And this serving grace is for His glory. Now to Him, 3:21, 20. God is glorified in the church, and He's glorified, and so He gives grace that we might glorify Him. The grace in 3:7 is bringing unity, but it's also bringing servanthood. What you need to do, what I need to do then, is discover what has God equipped you for. Okay, now please don't think that right away it's like, okay, it has to do with this building. Some of you will be called to help out. Jake's helping with sound. Chris and Lazar are doing the PowerPoint and all that jazz. Some of you will. But think, how can I serve in my community group? Some of you have real tender hearts. That's the grace of God He's given you to minister to the person who's hurting. Because Pastor Ryan is preaching Greek words and that person doesn't need it right then. They need the grace God has given you in your compassionate empathy. If it's just a whole bunch of me, people, I know people leave because I'm abrasive. But you know what? Some of you need the abrasiveness. Some of our community groups need your evangelistic gift. I'm thankful, Tony, that you're just always preaching the gospel. Sorry to embarrass you, but I'm glad. Use your grace, brother. God's apportioned for you the grace of evangelism. I see it. Now use it. And continue to use it. Don't squander it. Some of you have the gift of giving money. Use it. Use it for the glory of God. Bless the socks off those missionaries in India. Use it for the common good. For the building up of the body of Christ. Don't sit on it. What is the gift you've been given? Let me give it to you, something I remembered listening to before I even went to seminary. It was Charles Swindoll preaching on the gifts. And he said, you don't find out what grace gift God has given you by filling out a survey. Most churches do that. And basically they funnel you into some area that's lacking and they guilt you into serving it. That is not how you find out what grace gift you have. You know what you do? You get into a community of fellow Christians who are sinners, who are hurting, and you start to do naturally what the Spirit leads you to do. So when we get together and Tony's in our group, he naturally wants to preach. That's not arrogant. That's the grace God has given him. Some of you are very gentle. Some of you want to say, after, let's pray together. That's the gift of encouragement. You're empathetic. Some of you are like, we get together, there's a need. Here's my money. And here's my wallet. Sell my wallet for some money and put that in too. Get into community and do what comes naturally. Now, I'm not talking about naturally according to the flesh. I'm talking about when the Spirit moves you. That is your gifting. It's that simple. Encourage people. Serve them. I know some of you are very good with your hands. I'm thankful. I'm a moron when it comes to fixing things at houses. Some of you have the gift of service, and I praise the Lord that you use it. That helps me to preach the gospel. That helps me. You using your grace helps me to use my grace. And we, as members of one another, mutually build each other up, which is good for the whole church. Okay? So just get into a community and see what you start to do naturally as you are empowered by the Spirit. Okay, so we have unifying grace. I know we're getting long. But we also have ministering grace. Serving grace flows out of saving grace. One last application that I need to say. And it's from each one of us. Grace has been given. Our unity in Christ does not destroy our diversity in Christ. Okay, Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's a difference between unity and uniformity. One is beautiful in a church. One is ugly in a church. Okay, so let me just say this. As we see younger people coming into the church. When you are saved and baptized into this church, we are not requiring that you look like us. Our goal is not to make you into our image. Our desire is that you be made into the image of Christ. And so I was thinking about the cowboy image. If a cowboy came in here, I would not require him to wear a suit. His bolo tie and big buckle are fine here. I'm not asking him to remove his hat when he comes in the front door. I'm not asking the young hipster, I hate skinny jeans, I really hate skinny jeans, wear them to the glory of God. You don't need to look like me. You don't want to. And you know what is ugly in many churches? Is that when people come in, they think that unity equals uniformity. Now you get rid of that Bible and get a King James or an ESV. And bring your NIV in. That's fine. Wear a suit. That's ugly. I've been into churches where everyone looks the same, talks the same, thinks the same, hangs out. Those are ugly, boring, monochromatic, Christless churches. And some of you have come from them. They all look the same. They all say the same things. I don't need grace to be the same. I need grace to be myself and accept you in Christ for being different. If someone comes in here and they love hip-hop music, don't you dare condemn them. Because they could be listening to Lecrae. Or Shy Lin, or any of these guys who make most of our hymns look pretty low, actually, with their lyrics. Sometimes young people come into churches and they feel dirty because they don't listen to the old hymns. That is wrong for us who are older to condemn them and make them feel that they need to become like us. No, no. We're predestined to be made into the image of Christ. You're not predestined to look like me, the Baptist minister. Let us flourish and let us accept our brother's differences. As long as it's not sinful. I'm not saying listen to, I don't know, Snoop Dogg. I don't know if he still raps or not. Like, that's not what I'm talking about. But if it's Christ-centered, if it's set apart for the glory of God, wear your skinny jeans. Wear your dorky-looking hipster shirts and stuff. Wear the glasses that you don't need. I don't care. That's not what makes a Christian. What unifies us is the grace of God, not how we dress or what Bible version or what manner or method of singing or what our church looks like. We're brought together by Christ and His grace. So be different. Come in wearing your hoodie. I'm fine with that. But wear it to the glory of God. Okay, I just wanted to say that because some of us who get old and crotchety, we want everyone to become like us. Parents, glory in the fact that your children will not dress like you. That is fine. Your goal is to see them converted and thriving in Christ. And if you disagree, then I'm at odds with you in my ministry methodology. I don't care about outward appearances per se. Young people, we want you to be united into this body, but this unity does not destroy our diversity. Think of some churches that are dead. They all look the same. They'll talk the same. Everything they do is the same. Imagine if food was like that. It's pretty boring. And it doesn't display the manifold, variegated grace of God. Okay, so, review. God has given each one of us grace to maintain our unity in Christ. God has given each believer not only saving grace, but serving grace. And when we're brought in, unity does not mean uniformity. It's unity in diversity that brings maturity. In fact, I will say that if our church does not have a diversity, we will not grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I need some of you, younger people, to teach me patience. Some of you older people need us, younger people, to spur you on in your complacency. Churches full of old people can be dangerous because all they do is talk about the glory days and all they do is complain about how liberal the church is going and all they do is gripe and complain. You need some young people in there who have just been saved to encourage you. Yes, the world is dying and going to hell and sitting around complaining about it doesn't help. Okay? I want our church to have old and young people. I want us to have people who are rich and who are poor. The rich people can help the poor people. The poor people can also pray for the rich people. We need each other. And I pray to God that we wouldn't just be one grouping, but we would let our diversities flourish in our unity and we would encourage one another in that unity. Last application. So to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, or King James, the gift of Christ. Very simple. Christ is on His throne. If you're not happy with the grace you've been given, take it up with Him. But Christ is the one who apportions it in the NIV. And just because He apportioned some to be apostles and some to be teachers, remember that in chapter 1 it says that He lavished His grace on all of us. So even if you're a toenail in this congregation, Christ has lavished His grace on you as a toenail. Some of us feel that we've got less grace. No, we've all been lavished grace by the Son of God. Some parts of the body appear more important, others appear less important, but all are essential. Christ does not apportion gifts in a random way, but according to His sovereign plan. Right? It's chapter 1 verses... Are you thinking of a joke, Daryl? No. Verses 13 and 14. All this predestinating is according to the counsel of His will. And so when Christ has his booty bag, you know, He's come back with the plunder, He knows exactly what He's giving to whom. And you should be thankful that He's giving you anything. Even if your foot, you don't say to the ear, "Hey, that's not fair." Christ gives the gift. Christ calls you. Christ allocates the grace. Okay? He does not do so in a random way. This emphasizes Christ's sovereign distribution and apportionment and is not a result of works, talent, or merit. Grace is free. Christ freely gives the body what it needs. So don't be upset if Christ hasn't called you to be an elder or a deacon. Accept it. Not everyone is going to be on the music team. Accept it. Don't complain that someone else gets to do what you want. Understand that Christ has apportioned it. Not everybody is going to be the missionary that is sent. What I'm asking is that we would all humbly accept our role in Christ's household and be thankful that we're in his household at all. That we would also gladly carry it out, trusting that he knows what he is doing. And we would recognize that according to his infinite wisdom and sovereign purposes, he has made different functions, different offices, different abilities, and different callings in his church. It's not my church or yours, it's his church. Let us submit. As Paul reminded the schismatic, self-glorying, seeking church in Corinth, who maketh thee to differ from one another? Let us submit to Christ as head over his church and be content with the function which he has given us. In fact, let us praise God that he has even called us to belong to the body of Christ, even if we are one of the less comely parts. I was giving an illustration of a soccer team. Oh, I will give it now because now you want to hear it. No, you don't. I'm going to tell you anyways. When kids are young and immature, they all want to get the ball. They all run after it, right? I'm sure, Jared, when you're playing soccer, it's like, get back on defense, man. Let the forward, let the strikers get the ball. But they all follow it. They all attack the ball like a magnet. That's an immature soccer team. The coach says, no, positions. We need to play our positions. If we play our positions, we will win. Trust me that I have more brains than you. Just, I know young people, it's hard for you to believe that older people have brains, but just, you know, like your parents, I'm smarter than you. Just live with it. You're a striker. You're not. You got a good foot for scoring goals. You just run fast. So the coach apportions. He gives each player a position. And as each player humbly accepts that, they function well and the team thrives and it grows. But an immature team, they all just want the ball. They won't accept the role given to them. I pray to God we wouldn't be a church like that. That we would say, coach, you know soccer better than me. I think I know it. I think I'd be a better striker, but I'll play midfield. I'm cool with that. Midfield's the best position anyways, right? I play it. And so if we want to be a mature body, let us just say, okay, coach, okay, Christ, this is your team. You run it the way you see fit because you are infinitely wise and it's all about you. If I don't score all the goals, but the team wins and you're glorified, I'm happy. And you should be willing to say that, even if I'm not in the limelight. Some of y'all want to be preachers and deacons and elders and singing solos. You should say, if Christ is glorified, I'm happy to serve undercover. I'm just happy that the team is winning. So let me apply this in two ways, the whole sermon. One, recognize your need to become part of the body. How do you become part of the body? You get saved. You're in the world. Christ calls you out of the world into himself. Okay? How are you saved? And you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed. You were brought in. What is the gospel? It's the gospel of chapter 2. That God in Christ came into the world. They lived a perfect life. And that he died on a tree for sinners. Sinners who were helpless. Who were dead in their sin and their trespass. And they followed the course of the world and were slaves to Satan. But God, in redeeming mercy, drew them to himself through the gospel. That when they heard the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, the worst of sinners. When they heard that and they repented, they turned from themselves and trusted in Christ as Savior, they were brought into the body. Are you a part of Christ's body? Then you need to become a part of the church. This church or another church. Recognize that you need to become a part of his visible body. It's not enough to say you're part of his invisible body. You need to become a part of his visible body. Second, you need to express Christ's grace in his body in unity and in service. Okay, so some of you are saved. How do you live? Take the grace. It's not in the mail. It's in the mailbox. Christ has given. You know, like, oh, I'm angry, or I'm a servant. Amazon doesn't have free 24-hour shipping, and all. The grace is purchased. It's there. Use it. Apply it. It's there this morning. If you're struggling, if you don't want to serve, if you don't want to forgive, Christ has given you grace. Now express that grace in the body of Christ, in unity and in serving. And as we live together in unity, serving one another, the whole body builds itself up in love. And Christ's aroma, His presence in His temple, is seen, made visible to a world that needs to see it and be asked to join it. Is that too high over the head? Like, I want you to get this big picture and how the church is central to it. And I've been praying that God will work in this church and you would see it. Because if you don't see the importance of this body metaphor, then it's going to be no difference to you. But I do want to encourage you. I'm going to keep preaching this because the text demands me to. And so it's going to keep offending you, or you're just going to submit to it. What is the grace God has given you? Find out in community. Use it in unity and in serving. Father, we thank you for what Christ has done. We thank you for His descent as we think about Christmas. That in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God would incarnate Himself, be born under the law, born of a woman to redeem those under the law. But we also know that He would be born not just to redeem those under the law, but to unite those who were under the law in Himself. Father, would you remind us of the grace that is at our disposal, that we would quit abusing it and neglecting it, that we would by faith embrace it and put it into practice like we use gasoline in our tanks to drive a car, and we would employ that grace to live in unity, to maintain it, and we would use that same empowering grace. You empowered Paul to preach to the Gentiles. You tell us that your grace towards Paul was not in vain, but he labored more than all the other apostles. Oh, Father, that we would labor more than one another in the power of your grace, which is so powerfully working in us. Father, would you be pleased to build this church up, but ultimately build your church up, your universal church. We pray for all the other churches that are preaching Christ crucified this morning. May they get the gospel and how they are a huge factor of it. I ask that everyone here, Lord, would understand that they are needed in this body. Even if they can't preach, Father, I pray everyone would understand that you've not made a mistake when you saved them and gifted them. Father, please show them their selfishness by not using their gift for the good of others. Please, Lord, give them joy in using their gift and seeing your work flourish here. Father, use this church to save your innumerable elect in Lethbridge and around the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.